something that people anticipate and dream about all of their lives. Most of the time, we're expecting something that we can put together that will create this moment in time that will define who we are and how we've lived. But you know what? The fact is, God has those moments in our lives in mind so that we, that are big moments, so that we can step up to the plate and literally make an impact in this world for all of eternity. Those are the real big moments. And one of those big moments is recorded in the Old Testament. And that's what I want to talk about today. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and make your way to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Now let me help you find that because I know it may be a little difficult. And so go ahead and make your way to the book of Psalms. And once you get to Psalms, start turning to the left and you'll pass through Job. And then once you pass through Job, you'll come to Esther. And I want you to come to rest in chapter 4 and just kind of hang on there for a minute because that's where I'm going to spend a little bit of time and that's one of the most crucial chapters in this whole story. But let me tell you a little bit of what's going on in this story. It's a remarkable, remarkable story. During the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, many of the Jews were taken captive and they were taken back to Babylon. But as the story picks up in Esther chapter 1, now Xerxes is now the ruler of Persia, and he is the one who is over all of the territories where these Jews have now been deported and now brought to as slaves and servants and allowed to live. Among their number was a man named Mordecai and his cousin named Esther. Now Esther was being raised by her cousin because her parents had obviously passed away. Now what happens is it's kind of interesting. The king has decided to give this 180-day tour of all of his territories and all of his wealth. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if you could take, if it would take 180 days, half a year, for you to show off all of your wealth? That would be pretty remarkable, wouldn't it? He was a pretty wealthy guy. And at the end of those 180 days, he decided to throw a party for all of his nobles and all of his leaders. And as he throws this party, at the end of that time, and all these guys are drunk, his queen, who's Queen Vashti, was also throwing a party for the ladies. And he decided that one day he was going to parade his queen in front of the men, and really this was a very degrading thing to her, and she refused to come. Well, because of her refusal, the king decides that she will be his queen no more. And he's after he sobers up, though, he gets a little feeling sorry about that and wanted to bring her back, but knew that would be an embarrassment. There's no way that would be possible. And so what his men recommended was this: let's select a new queen. Let's go out and look into the ladies of the land, and let's have them all prepared for you, and then they'll come in one by one, one by one. Whoever pleased you the most, that one will be queen. Well, that happened to be Esther, this Jew that was living now in this foreign land, and he chooses Esther because of her beauty, and she really pleased him. Well, she didn't let anybody know that she was a Jew. And so here she is serving as queen in this foreign land with Xerxes the king and all of these people. Well, some things started happening. Things started really, really changing. In fact, one day, Mordecai, her cousin, was at the gate, and he heard two men who were really discouraged by the king and displeased with how he was handling things, and they had decided to cook up this conspiracy and try to overthrow the king. And Mordecai tells a servant to tell Esther to tell the king, and so he gets word, and the king is excited that he hears about it, and he puts these two men to death, and Mordecai has saved the king. Well, there's another guy in the king's court that was rising at the same time, and his name was Haman. And Haman was just climbing the ranks. He was doing everything the king wanted him to do, and the king was honoring him. In fact, by this time in the story, Haman had achieved a rank of nobility higher than anybody else in all the kingdom. And one day when he's riding through town and he goes through the city gate, here is Esther, the queen's cousin, Mordecai, that raised her at the gate. And all the people are bowing down before Haman, except for Mordecai. And when Haman decides to try to find out what the reason for that was, he confronts him and he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And so Haman has this hatred for Mordecai and for all the Jews. So he goes into the king and he says, you know, there is a people in the land that doesn't follow your laws and doesn't honor what you try to teach them. In fact, they don't do anything like we really do, and they're strangers here, and we really don't need to tolerate them any longer. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put in a lot of money into the king's treasury if you'll just give me permission to destroy this people. And the king took his signet ring, and he handed it to Haman. He said, you know what? Forget the money. Just take care of the people. And so Haman, with the king's orders, issues this decree throughout the land that all the Jews were to be wiped out. I mean, this is just a horrible, horrible thing that's being spread across the land. And so on this certain day, all the Jews are going to be wiped out. This huge war is going to take place against the Jews. Well, when Mordecai hears this, he is just heartbroken. And you saw the picture on the screen of Mordecai standing in the street when he hears of this decree, and he's tearing his clothes and throwing ashes on his head and mourning, and he's wailing loudly. And he sends word to Esther, "You've got to do something. You've got to go into the king. You've got to do something." And she said, "You know what? That's not going to be possible. You know how this works. Nobody can go into the king unannounced, uninvited. They might be killed. In fact, if the king does not extend his golden scepter your way when you walk into his presence, then immediately you're put to death." But Haman comes back. I mean, Mordecai comes back and he says to Esther, he said, "You know what? Don't think that you're going to be spared in this. For who knows? You may be in this royal position for such a time as this." And so Esther says to Mordecai, "Okay, let's do this. You gather the people together and let's fast and let's pray for 3 days and I'll go in to the king." So the day comes. And here's Queen Esther, who's a Jew and no one knows. She said, "Go into the king and make this request." And she shows up in his presence and she's got to be scared to death, because I mean, if he decides I'm not pleased with you and I don't want you in my presence, and she had not been before the king for over 30 days, she would be put to death. But she stands and he extends the scepter and he said, what can I do for you? I mean, how can I help you, my queen?" And she said, "You know what? I would like for you and Haman to come to dinner, to come to a banquet." And the king said, "Most certainly. In fact, call Haman now." And they went to a banquet, they went to dinner, and they had this feast that Esther put on for the king. Now, you know, some people say that she was plotting and planning. Some people say she was waiting. And some people say she just knew how things worked, that the way to a man's heart was through his stomach. And so she just made this meal and she was getting him all excited about that. And so they had this dinner, just the queen, Haman, and the king. But when they left the dinner, Haman was just on cloud nine. I mean, he was so thrilled until he got to the city gate. And there was Mordecai, the Jew. And he would not bow down before him. And so when he got to his own house, he was telling them about how he was invited to the dinner with the queen and nobody else. And he was one of the most powerful men in all the kingdom. But this Mordecai was driving him crazy. I mean, what in the world? What do I need to do with this? And they said to him, "You know what you need to do? This is what you ought to do. You ought to build a gallows 75 feet high and go into the king and tell him about Mordecai and have him hanged." Now, I want you to know that hanging in this day is not hanging like we think. It's not the Wild West, and this is not Tombstone, okay? This is Persia. This is before that kind of thing took place. Hanging was meaning to be impaled on a stick and left to die. And that's exactly what he wanted to do with Mordecai. Well, something interesting happened. That night, the king couldn't sleep. And so he woke up and he said, "You know what? I want you guys to read me the chronicles of my kingdom." I mean, he's just so egotistical. "Read me all the things that I've done." And so while he's laying there trying to go to sleep and they're listening, they tell this story of Mordecai, how he heard the two men at the gate conspiring to kill the king, and he told Esther, and Esther told him, and saved the king's life. And he says, "What's been done for Mordecai, this man Mordecai?" And they said, "Nothing's been done for him, sir." And he said, "Well, who's in the court right now? I need some advice." And they said, "Haman is in the court." So, "Well, call Haman in." And so Haman comes in. He said, "Haman, I want to ask you a question. What would you do for someone who's really pleased the king? If you were king, what would you do?" And the scripture tells us that Haman thought to himself, "Who has pleased the king more than me? He's wanting to do something for me, and he's asking me what he wants to do for me. And so, you know what I would do? I would dress him all up in royal robes and make him look all wonderful, and I would have him paraded around the city and have everyone bow down and praise him, for he has pleased the king. And the king said, that's it. Good advice. So Haman, what I want you to do is I want you to go find this man Mordecai, because he has saved the king, and I want you to put him in the chariot, and I want you to parade him around the city and let everyone praise him. You can just imagine, this is just crazy. Golly, it's driving Haman crazy. I want to kill the guy, and the king now is parading him around the countryside. Well, Haman gets his just desserts. The second banquet with the queen is up. In fact, when Haman went home that night, he was grieving. He was so anguished at heart because of what had taken place. But in the midst of his grief, they came to take him to the banquet, the second banquet with Queen Esther and the king. And Esther finally made her announcement. She said to the king, she said, you know what the real problem is? Somebody has issued a decree that all of my people will be wiped out of our kingdom. Will be destroyed. And the king said, who in the world would make such a decree? And she says, the wicked Haman. The wicked Haman. The king got up. I mean, he was so enraged and mad. He walked out into his gardens. And when he walked out into his gardens, Haman was so afraid because he could see it on the king's face. Man, I am doomed. I mean, the gig is up. I'm in deep trouble here. And so he falls down at the feet of Queen Esther, and he's begging for his life. When the king walks back in, he says, listen, will you assault my queen and insult me at the same time and kill all the Jews? And someone said, hey, king, a gallows has just been built. It's 75 feet high. It's right in the middle of the city. It would be good to hang Haman on that. And so Haman, the man that built the gallows, the man that wanted to kill the Jews, is hanged on the gallows he built, and he is killed. And the king issues a decree to save the Jews, and he honors Mordecai, and everyone celebrates. Remarkable story, isn't it? I mean, it's an amazing story, and I just gave you the short version. I want to encourage you to go back and read at least chapters 1-8. In the book of Esther. It's a remarkable story how God's worked. Now, what I want us to do this morning is I want to talk about five things that I think are really, really important. Two of them have to do with what we learn about God, and then three of them have to do with what we need to do in response to what God's teaching us. The first thing I want us to look at is this, and this is the question we ought to always ask ourselves when we're reading a story, especially a story in the Old Testament. What is this teaching me about God? What's this saying about who God is and how God works and how God moves in our lives? And here's the first thing I want you to get, and this is probably the most important. When these big moments arrive, when these big moments happen, they don't create one moment of panic, confusion, or concern in the heart of God. You know, when these crisis moments arrive, and when it's time for us to stand up and to stand for the Lord and be courageous and be faithful, I mean, our hearts may be pounding and fear may be dominating our lives, but I want you to know there is not 1 ounce of fear, 1 ounce of concern or confusion in the heart of God when these big moments arrive, because He is still God. He is God. There is no one like Him. In fact, write some of these verses down. Psalm 115, verse 3. Listen to this. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. He does all that He pleases. He didn't have to ask anybody. He didn't have to report to anybody, because He is the sovereign. He is God. Now, and I'll get this. Proverbs 21, verse 1. I love this verse. This is great in light of all of this. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. That's awesome. And then one more verse, Isaiah 40, verse 28. It says, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In other words, you know what? God is God, and there is no one like Him. And when these big moments arrive, and when we're called to step up to the plate, and it may be a crisis moment, it might be a critical moment, it must be maybe the most important moment in our lives, though our hearts may be concerned, and we may be filled with anxiousness and worry, God is not concerned, because He is still in control. In fact, I love the story that's recorded in Luke chapter 8 with the disciples. The disciples have been with Jesus. They've been learning about Jesus. They've been seeing all of the things that He's done. They get in a boat to cross the lake, and as they're in the middle of the night crossing the lake, the winds come down, a storm is created, and they're all afraid. They're terrified. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they can't believe it. How in the world can you sleep? I mean, the waves are crashing against the boat. It's coming over the sides. The wind's blowing. We're going to all die out here. And they wake Jesus up, and Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And he speaks to the wind, and he speaks to the waves, and they calm down. And this is the assessment of the disciples. Who is this that can even command the winds and the waves? Pretty remarkable, isn't it? I mean, I can't do that. I mean, I love to fish, and sometimes I get on the lake and it's really windy, and you do all you can with a little trolling motor trying to keep your boat where you want, where you man, it's just like, I wish I could just say, hey, could y'all hang on a little bit, because when we get done, I'll let you blow all you want to, but let us catch some fish first. It just doesn't happen that way. And there are times in life where I'd like to say, hey, could you just hang on a second? Can we just push pause for a minute, because this is going a little bit too fast for me, and this situation is getting a little bit out of hand, and I don't know what to do, and I'm a little bit afraid, and I don't know if I can handle this, so could we just hold on for a little bit? But it doesn't hold on. But the God who made the sun stand still in Joshua's day and made the waves and the wind stop in the days of the disciples is the one who controls our very days and our very lives. And when the big moments arise, we just need to remember to have our faith in God, because he has not panicked. He's still in control. Something else that's kind of interesting to me when you read this passage that teaches us about God is this. God isn't inactive when he's invisible. God isn't inactive when he's invisible. You see, there are a lot of times that we can't see God working, can we? You go, I really wonder what God's doing here. I mean, how many times have we said that? Especially in a moment of crisis or a moment when trouble's going on. I can't really see what God's doing here. I don't even know if God's really listening anymore, if God's really moving anymore. But what we need to understand is, with God, being invisible and being inactive are not the same things. And there are many times when God's invisible, but he's still active and he's still working. I, from this situation, I wonder what Mordecai thought. I mean, Mordecai rescues the king. He tells him about the plot, and the plot is averted, and the ones that were going to overthrow the king are killed, and the king's life is spared, and nothing happens to him. I mean, Mordecai didn't get a reward. He didn't get commendation. He didn't get any attention. I mean, nothing happens. But you know what? He still remains faithful, and he still remains loyal, because he understands that just because God's invisible doesn't mean he's inactive, and ultimately, the king remembers Mordecai. And ultimately, Mordecai is rewarded for his faithfulness. What we need to understand is, you know what? We can't always see the hand of God. In the midst of our big moments, in the midst of those times when we need to stand or take a stand or to live for the Lord boldly in the midst of a crisis situation, we maybe just need to be faithful when everyone else is being unfaithful. We just need to understand that just because God's invisible does not mean he's inactive, because he is always working. He is always working so that his name may be glorified. Now, with those two things set as kind of the backdrop, let me just list three things for you that I think that we need to learn about big moments and that we need to do, we need to follow up with. Number one is this. When your name is called, when that big moment happens, and when whistle blows, the coach, calls your name, it's your time up to the plate, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to wait. When your name is called, you need to wait. I mean, don't rush in. Don't run ahead of the Lord. Just wait. And where we see that is in Esther chapter 4. I want you to look down, if you will, in verse 12, and listen to this. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Now listen to what Esther responds when she finally gets it and she realizes, you know what, this is a big moment and God's got me here. I didn't really want this. I didn't really ask for this, but this is where I am and I need to step up. Listen to what she says. She says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. No, don't you just look. In the moment you're called, when the moment comes, you know, the first thing you need to do, you need to stop. You need to wait. To make sure that when you tackle the big moment, it's not you, but it's all God. Because when big moments come, you know what? They're a whole lot bigger than we are. When we're called to step up to the plate, when we're called to be faithful, I mean, people always say this, and this is really a clearly unbiblical statement. But God will never call you to do something that you can't do. That's ludicrous. God will always call you to do something that you can't do. Because he doesn't want us to do anything without him. In fact, the scripture tells us that on our own, we can't do anything. It's only in his strength. So when big moments arrive, they're always bigger than we are. They're always huge. And that's why we need to wait. And in the stillness of that moment, we need to do three things. Number one, we need to listen. We need to make sure that we're listening. And Esther did that. She listened. She listened to her cousin, and she listened to the Lord. I mean, what is God, what do you want me to do here? Second, we need to pray. We need to listen to God, and we need to talk to God. And third, you know what? It's a good idea to fast. When those big moments come, when those critical times come, and that doesn't just mean let's just skip a meal so we can say we fasted. It means to stop concentrating on physical things so you can focus on spiritual things so you can really hear what God has to say and do exactly what God asks you to do. See, in the stillness, we need to listen, we need to pray, and we need to fast. Because when it comes our turn to step up to the plate, we need to make sure that we're doing everything we can to honor the Lord. Second thing is this. When you step up, you have to be sold out. I mean, if you're really going to step up, you have to be sold out. And really, here's a statement I want you to write down. The degree of your commitment is measured best by the depth of your sacrifice. The degree of your commitment to God is measured best by the depth of your sacrifice. Did you hear what Esther said? When she responded to Mordecai, she said, you gather some guys together and you guys fast and you guys pray and I'm going to gather the maids together. We're going to do the same thing for 3 days and let's do that. And then I'm going to go in before the king. And this is what she said. And if I perish, I perish. In other words, she said, you know what? If I die, I die. I'm willing to sacrifice it all so that God might be honored and the Jews might be saved. I mean, I'm going to do that. I'm willing to sacrifice it all. It's just an element of surrender, isn't it? You know what? I wonder where that really stops for us. I mean, where's the stopping point for us? You know what, God? I'm ready to surrender everything that I have up to this point. You see, if you ever get to that point, you really discover where your commitment is. Because I really believe the degree of your commitment is best measured by the depth of your sacrifice. If you're going to step to the plate, you got to be willing to lay it all down. If you're going to really step up to the plate and be God's man or God's woman in that big moment, then you've got to be willing to lay it all down for him. Third thing I want you to write down is this. Courage. Courage required. If you're going to be all that God wants you to be in the big moments, you've got to have some courage. There's no doubt about that. And I want you to know, it's not the absence of fear, but it's the presence of faith in the face of opposition. And courage is not the absence of fear. I mean, we're going to be afraid. And fear may grip our hearts, but it cannot stop our devotion to God. If we're going to have real courage, if we're going to be men and women who live for the Lord, then in the face of opposition, even when fear grips our heart, we still have the faith to move forward. That's what real courage is all about for a believer. And you know what? If we're going to make a difference in this world for the cause of Christ, it's going to take believers that have real courage. So let's just remember for a minute. What do we learn about God? Well, God's not panicking when big moments come. He's not confused. He's not concerned. Not one moment of concern over these issues. In fact, we need to understand that when God's invisible, it does not mean he's inactive. He's always working to glorify his name. And what do? First thing, when our name is called, we wait. Second thing, we're going to step up to the plate. We've got to be willing to be sold out, make all sacrifices. And third, we've got to have courage. Now the question is this. You know, we could all look back in our lives and say there have been those big moments that we just blew it. Anybody like that? I can admit to that. I mean, the big moment came and we didn't do what God wanted us to do. Easy to name some of those, isn't it? I mean, you've been praying for somebody, want them to come to Christ, and all of a sudden you're in a setting and they come to you and they say, hey, you know what, I think God may be working in my life and something may be happening to me. Could you tell me about Christ? And we just kind of bail out of the moment. And we just missed it. Or maybe you've been with an old friend or a group of guys from work, and all of a sudden the topic of God comes up, and maybe it's just a big joke. And in the middle of your heart, you sense God saying, you know what, you need to stand up for me, you need to witness for me, you need to testify for my name. And we just keep silent. And we just missed it. For those big moments in the past, we need to ask for God's forgiveness. But in the big moments in the future, this is what we need to do. It's real simple. We just need to follow the example of Jesus. Let's just have a passion to follow the example of Jesus. In John 17, verse 4, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, in verse 4, this is what he says. Jesus is talking to the Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work, all the work that you have given me to do. I mean, that ought to be the passion of our life. Let that be the driving force of every single day. Father, I want to glorify you on this earth. And Father, I want to finish the work, every bit of the work that you give me to do. I want to be completely yours. So that ultimately we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished the race. I completed the task. And I'm ready. I'm ready to meet Jesus. You know what? If you wait until the big moment arrives to make that decision, the likelihood is that you won't do it. But if you make that decision today, you know what? I'm going to be all that I can be for Jesus. I'm going to live for his glory, and I'm going to finish the assignments, the work that he gives me to do, and every big moment is all for him. When those big moments arrive, you might just walk in the shoes of Esther and say, you know what? I'm going to do what God's called me to do, and if I perish, I perish. But it's all for the glory of God. I wonder what Esther thought when she stood in the doorway and her eyes met the king's eyes, and she knew this could be my last moment, or this could be my greatest moment. And as the scepter was extended her way, praise be to God, he has given me the victory. Listen, here's my challenge. We're surrounded by people every single day that are looking for hope. And we know that hope is found in Jesus. So every time there's a moment, that big moment, to live for Jesus, let's not be the first to bail out. Let's be the first to stand up and live for Jesus. Let's honor his name. Let's all stand together right now. I want us to pray. Father, I come before you today and I just thank you.